turn again to the part of God's Word that we read together. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? Even after the fall, we immediately see evidence of God's grace. The very question that God asked Adam, Where art thou? Is a sign of mercy. Because God could have cast our first parents into hell. He could have immediately expelled our first parents from the garden, as he does afterwards, without questioning them. But the fact that he speaks to them is evidence of mercy. He does indeed show them their sin, that they have disobeyed him. But he indicates by that fact that he will have them see their need of mercy, their need of salvation, and the need of the true remedy, which is not by covering their sin, but by confessing their sin and going to him for mercy. He shows that the true remedy is the seed of the woman, which would bruise the serpent's head. And so we see that God here in this account is at work, not only giving the first promise, but also clothing with skins our first parents. And we believe this is a sign of God covering their sin. And when we consider this for ourselves, where art thou? It's a question that we have to answer. God has a purpose of grace for fallen sinners of mankind. And he is offering mercy to us in particular. And he's asking us, where are you? Where are we? And so there are actually four questions in this passage. And by these questions, we should seek to recognize our sinful condition, that we have fallen by our iniquity, and that the feelings of guilt that we have arise from the fact that we are transgressors of the law. We have disobeyed God, and that sin is a grievous thing to God, as he asks the woman in verse 13, What is this that thou hast done? How could you have done this? What is this? Why have you done it? And so may we, with the Lord's help, be brought to see our own fallen condition and the need that we have of the true remedy, and that is the righteousness of Christ. So may he, by his Spirit, bring us to not only understand this passage as we seek with his help to open it up, but also may he bring us to rely on him to cover our sin with his perfect righteousness. So with his help, we consider first of all the question, Where art thou? And the other questions that follow. Secondly, the evasion, the sad fact that our first parents tried to excuse themselves in this, their sin, the evasion. Adam says, I hid myself. So in the third place, we move on to verse 20, or rather verse 21, where we see that unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Here is the true covering. Here is the righteousness of Christ. It is a symbol of the white robe of Christ's righteousness to cover us so that we might appear before God and be accepted as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So we have these three questions, or rather 3 points, this Sabbath morning. First, the question, where art thou? And secondly, the evasion, the excuses that were made. And thirdly, the covering. The question, the evasion, and the covering. So God asks Adam in verse 9, "Where art thou?" That was the question that he first put to them. And the reason, of course, is because Adam and Eve were hiding themselves. But why were they hiding themselves? Well, they had disobeyed God. They had taken of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is termed the tree whereof God commanded them that they should not eat of it, verse 11. And why? Because in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And so that is what happened. What a tragic event. This awful rebellion, this perfect disobedience to God. They were deceived by the evil one, by the subtlety of Satan. They were seduced to disobedience. They expected that after they received the fruit, their eyes would be opened, they would be able to understand more. But instead of that higher knowledge, instead of becoming like God, their eyes are opened in another way, and they realize that they are sinners. They are ashamed. We read verse 7, "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." Now they have a sense of shame, whereof, as we read before, they had no sense of shame. But because of their sin, they are now ashamed. Things are completely different. And what they experienced was the loss of innocence. By sin, man lost his original righteousness. And this shame arising from this awareness was the first way in which the loss of innocence expressed itself. Now they have polluted natures. They are corrupt beings. They are now more like the devil than like God. As Fairbairn puts it this way, their shame was the natural offspring or the natural result of a consciousness of sin, an instinctive fear lest the unveiled body should give indication of the evil thoughts and dispositions which now they lodge within. They have corrupt natures, and they're trying to cover that by covering their bodies. Sin is taking over them. Sin is working death within them. But instead of their shame driving them to God, they try to remedy the problem all by themselves. And so they put together aprons, as our version puts it, or things to gird about, as the margin has it. They sewed fig leaves together, a very feeble attempt to cover themselves, to get rid of the uneasy feeling that they had. They make use of the foliage that was in the garden, and we read it was fig leaves, and we are told that the largest leaves in Palestine come from the fig tree. Perhaps it was that reason that they chose the fig tree, or it was simply the nearest tree at hand. And so they try to cover themselves, but they do not reach the root of the problem. They cannot conceal the real cause of shame. And so, while they try to hide themselves, God comes to search them out. God did not leave them to their own devices. God himself comes. And we read in verse 8, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." It was in the cool of the day, or the wind of the day, when the cool wind was blowing, which points to the evening time. The evening time, a time when the feelings of man are not so vibrant, and he begins to become at ease. And so it is an appropriate time for self-reflection, to see things in a proper light. And so the very light of nature tells us that we're to take these opportunities to reflect. When the work is over for the most part of the day and things begin to ease in our lives, it's time to begin to reflect more. Think about what has happened. Think about where we are. God is asking Adam, "Where art thou?" So our first parents heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And so they heard him speak. That's how we take it. Others might translate, they heard the sound of God walking. It can be translated both ways, either sound or voice. But God does speak to them. And so they heard his voice while he was walking. But think of that, God is walking. But God is not a man like us. He cannot walk. So is this an anthropomorphism, attributing human features to God by a mere figure of speech? Or is this a theophany, God appearing in a human form to our first parents, as he did many times afterwards, as he appeared to Abraham? One of the three men was Jehovah, God himself. And that it may be the right explanation. And we are given the impression that he had often appeared to them and had often conversed with them. This was no great surprise that God was walking in the cool of the day. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. They are no longer ready to enjoy, as they had formerly done, sweet fellowship with God. And what an offense to God. God is coming to them to speak to them as usual. And now they're running away from him. And that is a sad, sad event. And God is no longer their highest enjoyment. Whereas God created man to glorify and enjoy him, man is not ready to enjoy God anymore. He's not looking to God as his highest end, to have communion with him as the greatest purpose that he could seek after. No, they try to hide from God. Have you ever tried to hide from God? Perhaps you hide from God by staying away from the means of grace, leaving your Bible behind, or afraid that someone is going to give you some good counsel, and so you stay away from that person. Hiding from God. Let us not think this is something just our first parents did. But what foolishness to hide from God. Man cannot escape from God. Here are our first parents going into the thick of the trees of the garden, as if the leaves and the fruit and the branches could hide them. But as we sang, David says, the psalmist says, Psalm 139, verse 7, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence?" We cannot hide from God. God is omniscient. All things are naked and opened to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God sees everything. He sees into our very hearts. There is no veil upon our heart that can conceal our consciences from God and our guilt before God. And not only does God see everything, man cannot even hide himself from the memory of his sins. And we see, as someone has pointed out, where when they hide themselves, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. They're still in the Garden of Eden. They're still surrounded by the trees. And even the word amongst the trees, in the midst of the garden, there was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it seems. And these are all testifying against them. They were witnesses of their sin, serving to remind them of the sin they committed. And God has many ways to remind us about our sin so that we cannot forget what we have done. God does not forget. And what a mercy it is when God, in various ways, reminds us of our sin so that we may go to him for forgiveness. And God... And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" God does not leave our first parents to themselves. He searches them out. And just like the good shepherd leaves the 99 sheep and goes out into the wilderness to seek that one sheep that was lost. God had many angels in heaven to praise him. And yet he leaves them, as it were, and goes to seek out our two fallen parents, Adam and Eve. And so let us bear that in mind as we consider the questions that God puts to our first parents. His purpose of mercy to sinners of mankind. He asks Adam, "Where art thou?" That's the first question. And so God would have him reflect, "Where are you?" Man is not where he was before. He was created upright, created in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness with dominion over the creatures. But man has now lost his innocence. He has lost original righteousness. Man has lost his way. He's going into the a confused situation, hiding himself. He doesn't know what to do. He has lost his purpose, and he has lost his dignity. He's a fugitive, fleeing from God and trying to hide himself from God. But in this question that God puts, he is preparing Adam and preparing us for the reception of mercy. And we read in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 13, what is the right response to God's questions to us? "Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed the Lord thy God, against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children." God is calling us to confess, to turn to him. But is this what Adam did? In verse 10 we read, "And he said," that is Adam, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." Here Adam is not answering the question, is he? God says, "Where art thou?" And Adam is asking, or is answering the question, "Why? Why are you doing this? Why are you running away? I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He's explaining why he hid himself in the first place. But you see, Adam's answer is telling us what is true of all of us by nature. Adam is hiding himself because he was afraid. He's not confessing his sin. He's just saying what he's troubled about. I was afraid. And he's more concerned about the consequence of his sin than the sin itself. Doesn't that describe us by nature? Before conversion, we're more concerned about the judgment of God than the fact that we have sinned and dishonored God. But that's what we need to see, that sin is offensive to God, that we have robbed God of his glory, that we have dishonored him, that we have denied God his rightful authority over us, that we have rejected his goodness, we have undervalued his mercies to us, and in fact, our sin is striking the very being of God and making ourselves our own masters, as it was indeed with our first parents. Ye shall be as God. And have we come to see this? Have we realized what we are liable to in regard to this failure to see our sin as it is, that we are so often more troubled about our what we deserve, the wrath of God, than the fact that we have actually sinned, and that sin is offensive to God. Adam is not seeing the heinousness of his sin, and that is what sin does. It blinds us. We are not seeing sin for what it is. We are not seeing the bondage that we're in. We're tempted by the pleasures of the world and the pains of hell to think only about our predicament, our trouble, and we begin to feel sorry for ourselves. And when we do not consider God's rightful claims over us, and that he, our Creator, has been dishonored by our sin. So that is Adam's answer to God. I heard thy voice in the garden, and so on. And I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Now God asks the second question. And he said, verse 11, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou, this is the third question, hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Who told thee that thou wast naked? No one told him. He did not need anyone to tell him. He was full of shame. He had a sense of guilt, and his own conscience testified against him. At least that was deep within. He had lost his innocence and was filled with shame and stood self-condemned. But you see, it's important to point to the fact that their shame and fear had reference to God. And God does not leave them to think that their shame came from something physical. It was not their literal nakedness merely, but it is deeper than that. And that is seen in verse 11. He says, who told thee that thou wast naked? And he immediately follows up with the third question. Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? That is why you have this sense of shame. You have disobeyed God. Adam and Eve are not hiding from each other. They are hiding from God. And the physical sense was the reflex of the ethical sense, the moral sense. And so for you, friends, and for all of us, it is not that we have shame because we were conditioned by our family or society. No, the sense of shame is rooted in the great problem, and that is sin itself. Who told thee about shame? You have sinned, and that's where it comes from. So their sense of shame is reduced to its ultimate cause, its ultimate root in sin. Their own conscience condemned them. But you see, in this fact, there's a gleam of light. And the fact is shame. They are ashamed. And that is a good sign. Because when there is no feeling of shame about sin, there is almost no hope of recovery. Almost. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 12. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Someone says, where shame is felt, the evildoer's case is not hopeless. So there is hope. There's hope for Adam and Eve. We don't think that the devil had any shame. But our first parents, they were ashamed. Are we ashamed of our sin? And God points to them the fact that the sense of shame arises from the fact that they have disobeyed him. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And you see, the tree is no longer called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's simply the tree of which God said you must not eat of it. In other words, it was that tree by which they disobeyed God, and that's all that mattered. And it's a lesson for us. What we need to lay hold of is that we have disobeyed God. Yes, there are all these events, all these feelings of being troubled and being afraid, but let us see clearly, we have transgressed the law of God. How many in this congregation have really laid that to heart? Not just, I'm a sinner, I deserve God's wrath, I'm afraid of going to hell. I'm a transgressor. I have disobeyed God. I have dishonored him. And my sin is coming from a polluted nature that's ready to strike out at the very being of God. And so, here is God's question, the third question. Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? Adam and Eve were going to be separated from the Garden of Eden, expelled from the presence of God in the garden. God still had a purpose of mercy, yet they did experience the sad effects of sin. And that is separation from God. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The full effects of the penalty of death were suspended, but immediately God withdrew from them. They became aware of their sin, and there were the tokens of his displeasure. So sin is the transgression of God's law. The law of God is armed with a curse. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Sin separates us from God, makes us liable to his wrath. And are we seeing sin for what it is? That's the question. Where art thou? Where does your sense of shame come from? The guilty feelings, I mean. Is it just that your parents taught you this way about disobedience and punishment? Or is it more? Is it because we were created as moral beings, accountable to God, answering to him? We have transgressed his law. We deserve his wrath. The feelings of guilt are not imagination. It's not just, oh, society has conditioned us this way. We're not the effect of evolutionary conditioning. No. Created in the image of God, the image of God is effaced. We have transgressed his law. We deserve his wrath and curse. And that is where the feelings of guilt come from. But are we, like Adam and Eve, trying to cover our guilt ourselves? Or are we ready to confess our sins and go to the God of mercy? Well, let's, for a few moments, consider what Adam and Eve said and what was their response to these questions that God put to them. Sadly, it was evasion. And as the second point to consider, the evasion. In verse 12, after God asks, "Whereof I commanded thee, hast thou eaten of the tree? Whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" Verse 12, "And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." Here is the first words of fallen, depraved man. He does not tell the truth perfectly, plainly, but he speaks evasively. He sidesteps the issue. Before he says what happened, he gives an explanation as he sees it. He does not give a direct answer, but he is evasive. And it is no true, frank, manly confession, but he attempts to shift the blame to another person. He blames the woman. "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she was with me. She was meant to be a help to me. But that's not what happened. She was no help at all. She hindered me. She made me do this. It's not my fault. It's the woman who tempted me." But then he also says, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me." So it's not only the woman that he blames, but even God. "God gave me the woman. And if God had not given me the woman, this would never have happened." What an awful reflection upon God, who is holy. But are not sinners just like that, ready to blame anything and anyone except themselves? And you see how Adam's words were divisive. He's ready to put up a division between himself and the woman that was to be with him. It's the woman. She is to blame. And it is God. So he isolates himself and puts up barriers between himself and the woman and between himself and God. Sin leads us to division. Sin leads us to blame others for our woes. Sin, how terrible is the evil of sin. And then perhaps what it comes finally to is a confession, but it seems to be a shameless confession. He says, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." What else could be expected after all of this? Of course I ate. You couldn't expect anything different. I have sinned, but look at all these circumstances. What would other people do in this situation? Casting the blame upon others. It's not my fault. And even making himself the victim. It's not that I've dishonored God, but I'm a victim of my circumstances. He's rationalizing, justifying himself, reasoning that because of all of these circumstances, therefore, I have to be excused. Does that describe you and me? Are we in a process at this time of excusing ourselves? Now the Lord turns to the woman. He doesn't reply to Adam's statement. It's not worthy of a reply. He dismisses it. It's a worthless, vain excuse. And that's the way we need to see all our excuses. Worthless, vain excuses. When it comes to our dealings with God, we're not talking about judicial courts. We're not talking about church courts. We're talking about our dealings with the Most High, our personal dealings directly with God. No excuse. Excuses have no place in our dealings with God. Not when it comes to confession and forgiveness. When we're speaking of God accepting us, it's accepted only on the merits of the Redeemer. We're not talking about, at this moment, the poor, weak child of God and his sincerity before God. And he really wants to please God. We're not talking about that. That's different. We're talking about forgiveness, acceptance with God. And what is required is pure confession without any extenuation of our guilt, without any saying, well, the circumstances. No, free, open, frank confession before God. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not if our sins were not so bad as they could be, then God will forgive us. Not if we can find enough excuses to make our sins less than they really were, then God will forgive us. If we confess our sins, God will be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Does God say to Adam and Eve, yes, you're right, there were these circumstances? No. In fact, he says to the woman, what hast thou done? He turns to the woman in verse 13. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? You were placed in circumstances that were so advantageous that it is almost incredible that you have done this. What is this that thou hast done? And you would expect the woman to say, yes, I have done an awful deed, and there can be no excuse for my sin. I have offended thee, I have rebelled against thee, but that's not what she says. God says, what have you done? And she says, the serpent. It's not what the serpent did, it's what have you done? The woman said, the serpent beguiled me. And then finally she comes to say, and I did eat. She was deceived. The serpent beguiled me. I certainly can't be blamed because I didn't know better. I was deceived. No, that is not an excuse. God had spoken, and you disbelieved God. And you believed the serpent and not God. And that is the sin. It is unbelief, as we have said already. It is unbelief, first of all, not believing God, but believing the devil. It is also pride and wanting to exalt ourselves. I will become like God and know good and evil, is the thought of Adam and Eve. And then there was revolt, utter, complete rebellion, doing exactly what God had said not to do, doing what was forbidden, transgressing God's law. Revolt, rebellion, no excuse. The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Let us see the evil of evasion. The Bible tells us, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. When Adam and Eve were coming up with excuses, the woman gave me, the serpent beguiled me, they were just adding to the fig leaves. They were just trying to cover up again. Not the body, but their consciences. More vain attempts to cover up. But it was worthless. God sees through it. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. You won't be successful. Be sure your sin will find you out, as their sin did. God is the one who searches the hearts and tries the reins. But we see throughout history, man trying to cover his sin. Cain tried to cover his sin. Am I my brother's keeper? Saul tried to cover his sin. I have obeyed the Lord. A bold declaration of our obedience will not cover our sin. Saul had disobeyed the clear command of God in sparing the king of Amalek. But God sees all things. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. and said of our guilt and feeling painful consciousness of sin driving us from God and trying to pull the leaves of excuses to cover ourselves, we need a frank confession. There's a more excellent way. The only way to flee from God, as someone has put it, is to flee to God. To escape his wrath is to go immediately to him, acknowledging our sin. And so we've come in the third place to a more excellent way, and that is the covering. We don't read that Adam and Eve frankly confessed their sin. We don't read of an open profession of faith, but we do read of God's purpose, what God himself did. We read of the first promise. The seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. So God turns from the woman to speak to the serpent. And notice, God doesn't question the serpent. He punishes the serpent. He doesn't ask, "What have you done? Where are you?" as he did to Adam and Eve. Why? Because the serpent is incapable of forgiveness. God will never have mercy on Satan. Satan is beyond hope of recovery. But Adam and Eve, our first parents and sinners of mankind, God has a purpose of mercy. And so there is forgiveness for our fallen race offered to sinners of mankind. And that is why God questions them. But he does not question the serpent. He punishes the serpent. "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." And in verse 15, we have a promise within the curse. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It," that is the seed of the woman, "shall bruise thy head." So the serpent and Satan behind the serpent is cursed. He will be defeated. "And thou shalt bruise his heel," a member of the human race. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ would utterly defeat the devil while suffering for a little while. Here's the promise of salvation offered to our first parents and through them to us. And going on from that, we see in verse 20 that verse 21 that God did make coats of skins and clothe them. And we believe that it's telling us their feeble efforts to cover themselves were not sufficient. And if they are to have a real, valid covering, it must be provided by God himself. If we are to be saved from our own sin and the punishment we deserve, it must be by a remedy that God himself provides. As Abraham said to Isaac, his son, when they were walking up Mount Moriah, "My son, God himself will provide a lamb." And so you see that the coats of skins were to cover them, and it was not only covering their flesh, but covering their consciences. It was a symbol of covering their sin. "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." We're not told that they openly confess their sin, but God was revealing his promises of grace to them. But in order to cover them with coats of skins, what was required? The animals whose skins covered them had to be slain. There was the shedding of blood. And so here is perhaps the first sacrifice that was offered up to symbolize atonement, to make a covering for their sins. Without shedding of blood is no remission. And our sins cannot be forgiven unless we are sprinkled upon with the blood of Christ. His blood must be shed. He must die in order for sinners to live. And so here, with Adam and Eve the skins of the animal to cover them. Well, the animal must die. It's a lower life, yes, lower than humanity, but it was an innocent life. The animal had not sinned. So it was an innocent life that was taken in the place of the guilty life. The life is in the blood. The blood was shed, which tells us that it is through death. Through death alone can sinners have life. We deserve the penalty. God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Dying, thou shalt die. The wages of sin is death. And if we are to expect life, it can only be through death. It's not by gathering up our good works and presenting them to God. That won't purchase life for us. We can't earn the favor of God. It's through death, the death of Christ as our substitute. And so God clothed them with the skins of the animal that was slain. God has provided a sufficient covering. Mercy is seen in all of this. And it's pointing to the Messiah, the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary and was obedient to the law of God and suffered the wrath of God in the place of guilty sinners. Why? In order to satisfy offended justice, he purchased reconciliation, acceptance with God. And so, as Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Who is that? Children, who is this? One man's disobedience. It was Adam. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, because Adam did not stand for himself, but he represented the whole human race, all of his descendants. Many were made sinners through his sin. We sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And yet, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Who is that? The obedience of one. Who is it? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I do always those things that please him. Which of you convinceth me of sin? He is the sinless Savior, and always obeyed God, was perfect in his obedience, never transgressed his law. And by his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross, he suffered and died in order to satisfy divine justice and procure a righteousness to cover sinners like us, to cover our sin, that we might appear before God in the white robe of Christ's righteousness and be accepted in the Beloved through Christ alone. Well, is this what we are laying hold of? Christ and his righteousness. Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves, but it proved inadequate. And we read about a man who came to the wedding in his own garments. He didn't have a wedding garment. And the king came in to see the guests. And he said, friend, wherefore comest thou hither without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. He had no answer. No answer could be given. He had attempted to come in his own garment, his own clothing, but it was not sufficient. You need the wedding garment. You need the righteousness of Christ. And let everyone lay hold of that fact. We cannot appear before God. Our prayers will not be heard unless we are trusting in Christ and bringing before God his own righteousness as the only reason for God to hear our prayers, to be accepted only because of Christ's righteousness. That is what we lean upon. That is the foundation. That's the basis of our acceptance with God, Christ and his righteousness. Now, this man who appeared before God in his own garments, or appeared before the king, I should say, in the parable, he was cast out. Cast him into outer darkness. And so it will be with everyone who does not come trusting in Christ's righteousness, trusting in his own righteousness. If we trust in our own righteousness, we will be cast out. Cast out. Well, in conclusion, we consider the question, and then the evasion, and then the covering. And a couple of lessons. Let us realize that man's attempt at clothing is not sufficient. He will try to engage in self-help, diplomacy to work out problems in international conflicts, when it comes to home, housing development, welfare programs to eliminate drug addiction and illiteracy. Well, these all have a place, but they are inadequate, not sufficient. And what we need is the gospel. And we need to be praying that the Lord would send forth laborers into his harvest to preach the gospel. Peace will be achieved through Christ and his gospel. And then when it comes to literal clothing, well, a lesson is that man's attempts at modesty are not sufficient. And what we need is the word of God to determine what is adequate. Well, when it comes to our personal salvation, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We need to lay aside our own good works when it comes to acceptance with God and trust only in Christ's righteousness. Our good works are not sufficient. Our good works will not erase past sin. We might have a troubled conscience. We might have the uneasy feelings of guilt. So what do? Well, we'll give to the poor. We'll engage in community service. We'll try to say kind things to our neighbors, and we'll try to take this out of our life and add this to our life. And we might be successful in stupefying conscience. But if conscience is awakened, it will realize that these good works are not sufficient. God will show us if we're enlightened by his Spirit, and show us that the only adequate covering is Christ's righteousness, that peace and lasting peace can only be enjoyed through the blood of the cross. It is through Christ, and it is to Christ we must go to put away guilt, liability to punishment, to give peace to our troubled consciences. And what a mercy it is from God that he is having dealings with us. It's a great mercy that a sinner could have a troubled conscience. Now, those who are hardened don't think about salvation. But if we are troubled about our sins, let us not immediately say, well, it's worthless because it's only concerned about hell. God does use our self-interest to make us think about where we are going. But we need to see more than that. We need to come to the Savior who saves us from guilt and brings us into the favor of God. So lay hold of the question and seek to answer it. Where art thou? Where are you? And acknowledge that by nature we're on the broad way that leads to destruction. By nature we're in bondage to Satan. We're lost. Our dignity is lost, our honor is lost, our purpose and our way lost. But if you are troubled about that, and you, friend, are feeling, I'm confused, I'm on the borders of despair, I don't know what to do, I don't know how I can be helped, well, don't despair, because the Lord Jesus in the gospel is saying to you that your case is just another case for him to deal with. You feel lost, but he says, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. So you cry out, lost, lost, that he might hear your voice, that he as a good shepherd would seek you and find you, and that you would be like Paul, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but oh, to be found in him, and covered by his righteousness, receiving and resting on him alone for salvation. May he bless his word. Let us pray.